Let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, I just thank you for... My wife's one of the ones causing all the noise back there. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this holiday weekend, and grateful for a lot of people that are here as visitors. So I just pray that this would be a time of edification for them and anybody that's listening to us live or online would be blessed today and fortified for what you have before them. Particularly looking forward today, Lord, to participating at the Lord's table. So I just ask for your blessing upon that. And just we ask for your illuminating ministry of the Spirit where we can understand your word at a deeper level. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said... Amen. All right. Well, take your Bibles, if you could, and open them to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. For our online folks, if you tune in next week and you can't find us, it's because we're having a congregational meeting during the Sunday school hour, which we do at our church two times a year. The regular Sunday sermon and service will be as normal, but next week is a congregational meeting. And I tell that to people because they may think they have missed the rapture or something if they can't find us. Don't want to cause unnecessary distress in the lives of people. So, and I would encourage people to attend the congregational meeting, although we don't typically live stream those, because it's a chance for you to hear from ministry leaders concerning the things that are happening at Sugar Land Bible Church. But today we're continuing on with our study on the rapture. We've taken a look already in this series on what is the rapture, made a case for pre-tribulational rapture. And what follows is a series of verses that really, I think, strengthen the case for the pre-tribulational rapture. One of which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a, which has become a big deal. This is our third lesson in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a, and Lord willing, I'm hoping to finish the material on this particular verse this morning. But the big debate is this a departure? Because 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy," that's the key word there. The Greek is apostasia, "unless the apostasy comes first." So the big discussion is, what does that word apostasy mean? Is that a departure from the word, as is commonly taught, or is that actually a departure from the world? In which case it would be a synonym for the rapture. If that latter interpretation is true, you'll notice that the departure comes, what does it say, first. Which means all of the lengthy discussions about when does the rapture happen relative to the tribulation period are null and void at this point, because the rapture happens before the tribulation. Paul is very clear that it happens first. So there is a great battle hinging on how that word apostasy is translated and what that word apostasy actually means. Now, I've presented this material in my little booklet, The Falling Away. There's some available on the name tag table on your way out if you're interested in that. I'm going to rush back during the break and put some more out because I know people are interested in it. But everything that I'm saying here is sort of summarized in a very short booklet. So I believe that there are 10 reasons, at least, but these are the 10 reasons that persuade me why the apostasy there is not talking about a doctrinal departure, a religious departure. It's talking about something physical. No single argument, to my mind, seals the deal, but when you take the 10 reasons cumulatively, a very reasonable case emerges that we are dealing with the rapture of the church there. So, 7 of these arguments we've covered, and we're just going to cover 3 more this morning. But the first argument, you might recall, is there's always been doctrinal departures. I mean, those are as old as the Garden of Eden. So how could yet another one be some kind of definitive sign of the end? The second argument is 2 Thessalonians is a very early letter. It's the third letter Paul wrote, and Paul is not predicting end time departures that early in his ministry. He does that later in his ministry, in the Timothy books, etc. The third argument is it doesn't just say apostasy here, it says the apostasy. The departure. So the definite article is placed in front of the noun, and you'll notice that the definite article is also placed in front of the coming of the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. So whatever you're doing with the Antichrist, you've got to do with the departure. And the Antichrist is not going to come on the scene gradually. It's going to be an instantaneous coming, and I think that fits very well with a physical departure understanding of apostasy, because the rapture will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And if some of these points are a little bit over your head or going over your head, just go back and review the prior 2 sessions we've taught on this. Number 4, the noun apostasy can refer to a physical departure. I've given you some evidence in different lexicons. And in fact, that word apostasy, really all it means is departure. It means to stand away from. So the issue becomes a departure from what? And what are our 3 rules of Bible study that we would use to answer that question? Context, context, context. And it's not just true with the noun apostasy. 80% of the verbs in the Bible coming from that same root, we walked through all of them last time, refer to a physical departure. So since the noun and the verb can refer to something physical, we have to look very carefully at context. And when you look at the 2 Thessalonian letters side by side, you'll see that the overriding concern on Paul's mind is the rapture of the church. In fact, every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. So given that overriding context, it's not abnormal at all to insert a physical departure understanding into 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. And we don't just look at the 2 books of Thessalonians together, then we looked at the immediate context. And when you get into the immediate context, it's very clear of 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul is speaking of the rapture of the church. He does that in verse 1. We saw that last time. He does that in verses 6 and 7. So why can't he be doing it there in verse 3? So if you've tracked with me so far, what we're picking it up with here is on number 8. You know, why do I think that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3a is speaking of a physical departure? Why do I think it's speaking of a synonym for the rapture? Number 8 is that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a review class. Paul is not introducing this information for the very first time. Now, one of the big arguments, and I know a lot of pre-trib people that say this, they say, well, look, if Paul wanted to say rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a, why didn't he just use the word harpazo? Remember that word? Harpazo means to be seized or caught up by force. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, to describe the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is probably our clearest rapture passage that we have in the whole Bible. And there it's the word harpazo. Interestingly, from that word harpazo, we get the English word what? Harpoon, where you spear something and you pull it to yourself. That's very clearly speaking of the rapture. And there Paul uses harpazo. So if Paul wanted to communicate rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3a, why doesn't he just use that word again? That's the thinking people have on this. Why does he use this stranger word, apostasy? Well, the answer to that is Paul uses a lot of different words to describe the rapture. I mean, if you think that you've got to see the word harpazo to see rapture in any passage, you miss the point that Paul's vocabulary is very broad. Paul was probably one of the most intelligent men that have ever lived. And that's why I think God strategically used his mind to write so much of the New Testament epistles. And when you study what Paul says about the rapture, yes, he does use the word harpazo some, but he's got all kinds of other Greek linguistic tools at his disposal. For example, he describes the rapture in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 through the word parousia, which means coming. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1, he uses the word episynagoge. Synagoge, what word can you think of that comes from that Greek word? Synagogue, which is a Jewish gathering. Paul is using that imagery to describe our gathering in the sky. So he'll use episynagoge. He will use, and I've got all the verses there on the right where you can see these. He uses the word apocalypsis in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7. He uses the word epiphania, where we get the word epiphany. You know, I had an epiphany, we say. He'll use that to describe the rapture. He'll use the word rescue. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, he uses the word ruhomai. Yes, he does use the word harpazo in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, but that is not the only word he uses. He uses a ton of other words, and so my point is, why can't Paul use an additional word? Why can't he use the word apostasia? If we're going to say he's got to use the word rapture every time we see a rapture passage, I can't even take 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58 as a rapture text. That's one of our key rapture texts, you remember, in the resurrection chapter of the Apostle Paul. You know, we will not all sleep, but we will be changed, that passage. All rapture believers in the rapture believe that he is speaking of the rapture there. And yet you don't find the word harpazo there. So it's kind of a silly argument that people are using. I've got to see the word harpazo before I'm convinced it's a rapture passage. Well, look at all of these other words he uses, and look at all of the verses on the right-hand side of the screen that you would have to dismiss out of hand as having nothing to do with the rapture, if that's the standard. There is, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, a mini-rapture. I call it a mini-rapture because there it's going to be the two witnesses that are going to be killed by the beast. The whole world is going to see them. And they're going to be brought back from the dead and raptured into heaven. Now, that's a rapture that will occur after our rapture, which will precede the tribulation. But Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12 says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" You ready to hear that voice, by the way? I'm ready for that one. "Come up here," and they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, that's not the rapture of the church, but it's a kind of a type of the rapture. It's the rapture of the two witnesses killed there in Jerusalem that will take place in the tribulation period itself. And Revelation 11 verse 12 does not use the word harpazo there. So this idea that I've got to see the word harpazo before I believe something is a rapture passage, that argument really, as Dr. Toussaint used to say, that dog won't hunt. And one of the things to remember in 2 Thessalonians 2 is Paul is giving a review class. Because he was with them in Thessalonica probably for about 6 months to a year before he was forced out by the unbelieving Jews. And when he was with them before he fled to Corinth, from where he wrote to them the 2 Thessalonian letters, he taught them openly about the rapture of the church. So when he discusses these things in 2 Thessalonians 2, like the apostasia, like the man of sin in the temple, he's reviewing prior material. And he says that, if you look at verse 5, he says that right there in the middle of the chapter. He says, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So there are many, many churches today that have a mindset that you should not teach new Christians Bible prophecy. It needs to be hidden. You kind of need to hide the ball and teach them other things first, and then they graduate to the point where they can understand Bible prophecy. You see here that Paul never followed that strategy. He had brand new Christians there in Thessalonica, and his first order of business was to teach them prophecy, to the point that when he writes to them from Corinth, he says, "Don't you remember I was telling you about these things?" Now, I was a professor in a college for 7 years, and I reviewed for many, many tests. Gave a review prior to the test, you know, midterm, final, and when I review material, I never use the same language that I used before. I never reteach the class, in other words. Now, sometimes I felt like I should, but typically I didn't. I just kind of summarized what we had talked about during the semester. And when you do a summary, you're summarizing in different words. See that? So that's why Paul does not use the word harpazo again. I mean, this is a review session. They already understand harpazo. And he does kind of a review by using different words. And so it is not fatal to the interpretation I'm giving you at all that Paul doesn't use the word harpazo here for the reasons we've discussed. Now, number 9, this here's the big kahuna. Of all the things I say, probably this one is the one you'll remember a year from now. And it has to do with the early Bible translations. The Christian public basically believes that 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, is speaking of a doctrinal departure rather than a physical departure, because they have been victimized by bad English translations. Not everywhere. Most of our Bible translations are very good, but right here. Right here, the translators have done you absolutely no service, and they've obscured the meaning. And most people, if they were reading from the right English translation, I'm not talking about the original Greek manuscripts, I'm talking about people who took Greek and translated it into English so that we could understand the Bible. If you were using the right English translation, you would say, "Well, of course, that's what it means." But because most modern English translations have garbled this, most of Christianity today has never even heard of the interpretation that I'm giving here. So let me give you a little bit of history on this. There was a man named Jerome in the 4th century who translated the Bible from the Greek into the Latin. Now, why would he do that? He did that because Latin, thanks to the influence of the Roman Empire, by that time, had become the common language. Some refer to it as the lingua franca common language. And so obviously in a Latin world, a Greek or Hebrew understanding is not going to help. So Jerome set out in the 4th century AD, and he did a great service in translating the Bible from Greek into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate, this translation. Now, from that word Vulgate, you'll recognize the word vulgar. What is vulgarity? It's earthy speech, common speech. We use the word vulgar to describe profanity, but the word vulgar just means common. And that's why it's called the Vulgate, because Jerome was trying to put the English, English wasn't around yet, the Greek New Testament into the language of the common person, Latin Vulgate. And when he translated this particular word here, apostasia, he used a word that means departure. Now, your English versions, as you look at it, it doesn't say departure, does it? It says apostasy. But he used the word departure. That was his understanding of the Greek noun apostasia. Then what happened is you have people that are trying to take the scripture and they're trying to translate it from Greek into English much later in time. And notice all of these early English translations. They all use the same kind of idea that Jerome used in the Latin Vulgate, departure. So 1384, you have a English translation called the Wycliffe Bible, and it was translated here as departing first. Now, you notice the different spelling there. That's the old Elizabethan English. Then that was followed by 1526, the Tyndale Bible. They translated this departing first. 1535, then came the Coverdale Bible, which says departing first. 1539, then came the Cramer Bible. These are all English translations. They use the expression departing first. Same with the Breeches Bible. 1576, then came the Beza Bible, 1583, and then look at this, then came the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible also, 1608, translated this as departing first. Now, the Geneva Bible is very interesting because that's the Bible of Reformed theology. All of the big Reformed teachers, like the late R.C. Sproul, etc., who were very hostile to a pre-tribulational rapture, are promoting English translations which indicate departing first. So even the Bible that's most hostile to our theological system that we teach here, pre-tribulational rapture, the Geneva Bible itself uses the English expression departing first. Now, what people do when I bring this up or when we bring this up is they point to the notes, you know, in the Geneva Study Bible, and they say, look, the Geneva Study Bible is not pre-tribulational. And my response to that is, duh. I mean, of course we don't believe the Geneva Bible is pre-tribulational. The only point that's being made here is that even the Bible that's most hostile to a belief in a pre-trib rapture, that is completely and totally committed to Reformed theology, even they use the word departing. So if you were using today the Wycliffe Bible, did anybody bring that with them today? Probably not. Tyndale Bible, Coverdale Bible, Cramer Bible, Breeches Bible, Beza Bible, Geneva Bible, you would be listening to the explanation I've been giving, and you would look in your English translation, and you would not see the word apostasy. You would see the word the departure comes first, and you would say, of course, the pastor is right. What he is saying about this word apostasia in the Greek harmonizes with my English translation that I am using. The problem is, you came today with a Bible that's the NASB, the NKJV. Some of you might be NIV positive. reading from the NIV, and you're using some modern English translation, and you're looking in your Bible, and it doesn't say anything about departure. It uses a different word like rebellion, revolt. I'm using the NASB, which means apostasy. And you're saying, well, there's no way that this word could mean a physical departure because I'm using an English Bible that speaks of a spiritual departure. So why is it that our translations got confused on this point? It has to do with something in 1576 called the Reims Bible. The Reims Bible is the first English translation that we're aware of that used a different word other than a physical departure. They use the word revolt for the very first time. Now, why in the world would the Reims Bible depart from this translation tradition? And instead of interpreting or translating apostasia as something physical, suddenly they began to translate it as something spiritual. Why would the Reims Bible do this? The answer is the Reims Bible, and by the way, that's how it reads in the Reims Bible, 1576 English translation. Let no man deceive you by any means, for unless there come a revolt or a apostasia first. So they no longer use departing first, they use apostasia. They're no longer interpreting it as a physical departure, but as a spiritual departure. Why would the Reims Bible do that? Well, here's the reason. The Reims Bible is a Roman Catholic English translation. And what happened is the Reims translators departed from the work of translation, and they got involved in theological polemics. They wanted it translated, not physical departure, they wanted it translated as revolt or rebellion because they wanted this verse to apply to who as Catholics? The Protestants, who were causing all the trouble in the 16th century. So the Reims Bible basically said, gosh, we can't translate this as physical departure, we've got to make it a spiritual departure because we need this in our theological polemics against the Luther's Protestant Reformation. And the Reims Bible does this kind of silliness all of the time. It translates words based on what will help the Roman Catholic agenda. So Matthew 3, verse 2, in your Bible, your English translation, says this, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's a great translation for the word repent. It's metanoeo, which means change of mind. Meta, change. From noeo, we get the word notion or mind. So John the Baptist came saying to the nation of Israel, change your mind about Jesus Christ. Enthrone him as your king and the kingdom will come. Great translation. Look what the Reims Bible does with that particular verse. The Reims Bible, 1576, says this, "In those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the desert of Judea and saying," do what? Penance. You're kidding me. They just switched the word repentance, which means change of mind, to penance. Well, why in the world would they do that? Because that's what Roman Catholics do. They do penance. And in the process, they just changed the grace offer of salvation into a works system. That is the translation that has taken the word apostasia and departed from the long translation tradition of understanding it as departing first, and they turned it into something spiritual. You see that? Then came along the King James Bible, 1611. And the King James Version said, well, two can play at that game. Reams Bible, Roman Catholic. King James Version, Protestant. And so the King James translators came to this word apostasia, and they say it means falling away. Well, why would they do that? Because they were trying to apply the word to those dirty who? Roman Catholics. So Reims was trying to apply the word to the Protestants, 1576. The King James translators came along and said, well, you know what? Two can play at that game. We'll translate it as a spiritual departure, and we will apply it to the Roman Catholics. And that is the most logical explanation as to why a long translation tradition was, for lack of a better word, departed from. And they stopped looking at this as a concept of something physical, and they started looking at it as something religious. Now, the version that you're using, whether it's the NKJV, the NIV, the RSV, the ASV, the JB, or the NASB, these are all modern English translations. Who do you think they're following? They're following good old King Jimmy, King James. And that's why the version that you're using right now doesn't communicate anything physical. It doesn't say departing first. It'll use words like apostasy, falling away, revolt, rejection, rebellion. And this is why when I try to communicate, or when you try to communicate to someone that the apostasy there is actually a synonym for a physical departure, i.e. the rapture, the reaction you'll get is that's insanity. That is absolutely crazy to believe that. And the reason your average Christian feels that it's crazy or insane is because they are relying on an English translation that is post-Reims, post-King James. Are you with me on that? Because all of your modern English translations are following what the King James and Reims did here. Even though Reims and King James got involved in the work of theological polemics, rather than what they were supposed to be doing, the work of translation, and not following a pattern that goes all the way back to the 4th century to Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So what has happened is we have been victimized by bad English translations of that verse. And that's why most Christians have never heard the physical departure view. Yet, if I was making this talk or this presentation pre-King James, pre-Reims, you'd look at your English translation and it would make perfect sense to you. Now, when you start talking like this, people get real nervous. Oh my goodness, are you telling me that the English translation is not good there? If it's not good there, maybe it's not good anywhere else. And they think I'm taking the King James Version and other English translations and throwing them under the bus. That is not what I'm doing. The King James translation is very good, but you have to understand that the King James translators were not inspired by God. You guys with me on that? Any English translation that you use is probably very good. I wouldn't spend a lot of time with the Reims Bible if I were you. But the English translations are very, very good. But what you have to understand is the English translations, just like Jerome's Latin Vulgate, is not a work of God, it's a work of man. And anytime man tries to do anything, there could be subtle errors in it, or subtle mistakes in it. That's why the issue is not so much what does the English say, it's what does the original Greek say. And that's why if you want to be a competent Bible teacher, you have to develop some facility with the original languages of Scripture. So Thomas Ice of the Pre-Trib Study Group gives this explanation in one of his articles, which I've attempted to give you. He says, most scholars say no one knows the reason for the translation shift. In other words, why did the King James break the translation tradition? Why did Reims do it? And why are all the other English translations following the King James. Most scholars say that no one knows the reason for the translation shift. However, a plausible theory has been put forth by Martin Butler in his Master of Theology thesis produced at Dallas Seminary in 1998. It appears that the Catholic translation into English from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, known as the Reims Bible, was the first to break the translation trend. Apostasia was never revised from the departure, or rather was revised from the departure to the Protestant revolt, explains Butler. Quote, revelation is the terminology still in use today when Catholicism teaches the history of the Protestant Reformation. Under this guise, apostasia would refer to the departure of Protestants from the Catholic Church. The Catholic translators appeared eager to engage in polemics against the Reformation by allowing it to impact Bible translation. Close quote. That's what happened. We're not going to have a bonfire in the yard later burning all of our English translations. The English translations are very good, but not here. Here there's a huge mistake and a huge gaffe, and what happened is they departed from a tradition really going all the way back to the 4th century, because the Reims folks got more interested in attacking Protestants then they got interested in translating the Bible. And sadly, the King James translators, at least at this point, got far more interested in attacking the Catholics than they did translating what the Word says. The fact of the matter is, English translations are a work of men, and every human being has biases. The goal of translation is to get rid of your biases as best you can, and to translate what it actually says. I mean, that's what I think Jerome did faithfully. And that's what these English translations did all the way back to Wycliffe. But what happened in Reims and what happened in King James Version and what happened now as everybody's following the King James is they got more interested in theological polemics and defeating opponents than they were interested in translating what the text says, and biases started to enter, which is what you have in any translation. It's a work of man. And consequently, most Christians are sort of victimized by bad Bible translation today. So the funny thing about it is, if people are getting on the internet and they're screaming and yelling against the physical departure understanding, and a lot of them do that, unfortunately, they're actually following a Roman Catholic agenda without even realizing it. So this takes me to number 10 in my list of 10. My 10th reason why I think that the physical departure understanding is correct is the physical departure understanding is held by credible scholars. Because people will say, well, nobody believes this. The fact of the matter is, the spiritual departure view remains the majority view. But there is a body of individuals in the minority, made up of very good people, that hold to a physical departure understanding. Let me give you a list here. These are all the, and this is always a growing list, because I'm always discovering new people that seem to hold to a physical departure understanding. Kenneth Wiest, longtime Greek scholar, Moody Bible Institute, held that. One of the guys that popularized the view that I'm teaching on here is a man named E. Schuyler English. My professor, really the first one that educated me about this, because I knew nothing about this view, was J. Dwight Pentecost, longtime professor of Greek and New Testament at Dallas Seminary. Other names are some you may recognize, some you may not. H. Wayne House. Wayne House is kind of careful about his view. When you ask Wayne what his view is, he won't tell you. But he's written a whole academic article defending the view that I'm giving here. So in that article, he basically says, the view that I'm giving here is a credible, reasonable view. Other names are Stanley Ellison, J.S. Mabee, Alan McRae, Gordon Lewis, Henry Morris. Now, I am a fan of Henry Morris, young earth creationist, started the young earth creationist movement. He has a Bible, a study Bible, that he calls the Defender's Bible. And if you look at his notes on 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, I'll share his notes in just a minute. He holds to a physical departure understanding. John Rice, David Olander of Tyndale Theological Seminary, Greek scholar, Paul Lee Tan. And the big one lately is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. I've told you the story on that, I think, have I not? Arnold read my little booklet. And you guys all know Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Hebrew Christian scholar. He read my little booklet, and he said to me in the airport, because I was supposed to drive him somewhere. Ann was with me. She can testify to this. He said, I read your little booklet, and I changed my view on that. And he comes up to about my waist, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he speaks in a accent, being a Russian Jew, that's not the easiest to understand. And I thought I heard him correctly, and I say, just a minute. And I bent down like this, and I said, repeat what you just said. And so he read my little booklet and changed his view. He's now revised his seminal book. The title of it is Footsteps of the Messiah. He sent me his chapter, footnoted me, where his view has been changed on this. So that was, he was a big change. That's pretty big. He's a pretty big player in the area of Bible interpretation. Tim LaHaye, the late Tim LaHaye, was a believer in this view, physical departure. Thomas Ice is a believer in it. Don Stewart, who's a theologian in the Calvary Chapel movement, is a believer in this view. Now, we're in Houston, and a lot of you are familiar with Baraka Church and Robert Thiem or Bob Thiem. Bob Thiem, of course, started Baraka Church, which was a very influential Bible church here in Houston. He was a believer in this view. Gordon Olson is a believer in it. J. Vernon McGee is a believer in it. Of course, a lot of these people are dead now, so of course they believe in the right view now, right? So, on earth, you know, they can go their way and I'll go the Lord's way. But when they die, suddenly they've got the correct view, right? I'm just kidding around when I say stuff like that. Jimmy DeYoung is a believer in it. A lot of you follow the prophecy ministry of J.D. Farag. He's a believer in the view. As is, I was just with him a couple weeks ago in California. I was excited to learn that Dr. David Hawking is a believer in the physical departure view. Now, I mentioned here Gordon Olson. Gordon Olson has come out with a new English translation. The title of it is The Resurrection New Testament. And look how Gordon Olson translates apostasia in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless what? The departure comes first. So he's not following King James or Reims or NIV or NASB. He's putting a physical departure understanding into the text. And he has a note in his new Bible, a translation from the Greek. It says the Greek translation means a departure, as does its verb aphistemi. Review last week to get up to speed on that. It can refer to a physical departure, a spiritual departure, or a rebellion. The rapture of Christians would be a physical departure, which is supported by his announced subject in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, our gathering together unto him. Otherwise, Paul never returned to his declared topic in a lapse of thought, which would raise questions. And then he mentions only two other versions render it so, modern versions, the GNV and the WNB. So Gordon Olson is basically translating that the way Jerome did, the way the early English translators translated it. And his point is, Paul is mentioning our gathering unto him in verse 1, and if you make that into something other than the rapture in verse 3, Paul started a train of thought that he'd never got back to, which would be a bit odd. Now here's the notes from the Henry Moore Study Bible. I just discovered this or read this recently. It makes a lot of the same points that we've made in our three talks on this. Henry Moore says, the falling away. The falling away, Greek apostasia, has commonly been translated as the apostasy. The definite article in the Greek indicates that Paul had already told them about it, and then assumed to apply the final great religious apostasy at the end of the age. In other words, he's saying most people interpret this as a spiritual departure. But Henry Morris says the context, however, as well as the etymology of the word itself, makes this interpretation, the spiritual departure view, unlikely. In this precise form, it is used nowhere else in the New Testament, so it must be defined by its context here. Sounds like Henry Morris was listening to our lectures on this. It is derived from two Greek words, apo meaning away from and stasis meaning standing. It could properly be rendered as standing away instead of falling away. In Paul's previous letter, he made no reference to a coming departure from the faith, but he had discussed at length a coming departure from the earth by all believers when Christ returns to them in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. This standing away from in context seems to refer to all the raptured believers standing away from the earth as they stand before the Lord returning when they meet him in the heavens. Here Paul is reminding them that the sudden destruction that would come upon unbelievers when the day of the Lord begins could not happen until the rapture, the standing away from the earth before Christ had taken place. The entire context before and after fits this understanding of the text better than the idea of the apostasy from the faith. Over the 1,950 years since Paul wrote these words, there has been numerous great apostasies from the faith, and none of these introduced the day of the Lord, although persecuted believers in each case might easily have so interpreted them. And I read that and I say, thank you, Lord, for showing me that. Because I had written this book and people were getting all upset about it, and I thought, well, maybe I've made a mistake, maybe I'm crazy. And then you read some of these wonderful commentators who have looked at the same evidence and held to the exact same view. Now, most people are familiar with J. Vernon McGee. You can still listen to him and his talks on the radio, Through the Bible, I think it's called. And this is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He says, the organization of the church, as contrasted with the true church, has separated from the faith. It has apostatized. And there has been another departure. The departure of the true church from where? From the earth. The departure of the true church leads to a total apostatizing of the organized church. So he has an interesting take on it. He says, is apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, physical or spiritual? He's basically saying it's both. He's coming up with something where he can have the best of both worlds. It's like he's running for office or something. And what he's saying is when the true church departs physically, there'll be nothing left in way of truth on the earth, and that's what will lead to the spiritual apostasy on the earth. But he does hold to a physical understanding. Jimmy DeYoung, who's been teaching prophecy for a very long time, in his recent prophetic perspective daily devotional. He says our key verse for this devotional, verse 3, has become somewhat controversial. That's an understatement. There are those that believe that the Antichrist will come when the falling away of the church, the apostasy in the church, has happened. This then seems to be saying that the church will be here when the Antichrist appears. The problem is if you interpret this as a spiritual departure and the spiritual departure comes first, you can no longer hold to the idea that the rapture is imminent. Do you see that? You're no longer looking for the rapture of the church. You're looking for the departure of the church doctrinally, which Paul says has to happen first. Jimmy DeYoung acknowledges this, and he says this belief comes from a wrong understanding of the Greek word used in the passage and translated as a falling away. A close and careful word study of the Greek word apostasia will conclude that the true meaning of the word is found in the phrase departing from one place and going to another, not a falling away from the doctrine of the church. If the word apostasia was communicating that apostasy was what it was talking about, then the rapture and the coming of Christ would have happened during the writing of 2 Thessalonians. Apostasy had infiltrated in the early church by the time Paul wrote this passage. What Paul is saying here is that the Antichrist, the son of perdition, would not come until the church departs from one place and goes to another. That is what happens at the rapture. The scenario for the future, according to all prophetic passages, is the rapture takes all Christians into heaven, and then the Antichrist appears on the earth. Let me remind you that all preparations have been made for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. False teachers and deception presently are a part of our society today, which indicates that the Antichrist is nearing his appearance on earth. Remember, before the Antichrist and the temple is built, the rapture happens. Actually, the rapture could happen at any moment. Be ready. So he's understanding the departure as a synonym for the rapture. And there are a lot of other quotes and names of people I can give. And I bring this up because when you begin to communicate this view, here's the language that's thrown your direction. You're a heretic. You're teaching heresy. One guy is saying it's strained exegesis. Really? I learned it from Dr. Pentecost, who was a longtime professor of Greek in the New Testament department at Dallas Seminary. You're departing from the dispensational tradition, someone has said. Really? I thought Dr. Pentecost was part of the dispensational tradition. I thought Paul Lee Tan was part of the dispensational tradition. So the fact of the matter is, if you use the word heretic, heresy, strained exegesis, departing from the dispensational tradition, what you're saying is all of these people are heretics. And anybody that uses the word heretic on this subject demonstrates to me that they never really investigated this. Because if you actually investigated it and sat down and looked at the evidence, you would see it's a very credible view. And a lot of very good people have held it. So those are basically 10 reasons why I hold to it. I've got a couple minutes here. Let me answer just a few objections. A lot of people don't want this view taught because they think it takes away from the doctrine of the last days apostasy of the church. And essentially what they want to do is they want to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 as one of their proof texts to show that the church in the last days will depart from sound doctrine. A lot of pre-trib folks don't like this view either because they already have their books written about the last days apostasy of the church. They've used this passage in those books. They've given talks about it. And they want to use this as a proof text. Here is the reality of the situation. I am an absolute believer in the doctrine of the last days apostasy of the church. In fact, if you were to go to the pre-trib website, there's a 6-part article that I did on this subject, explaining that in the last days, the church will be overtaken by false doctrine. However, I do not develop that view from this text. You following? I develop it from Paul's later work, where Paul talks about the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I completely believe that that will happen in the last days. I just don't think that's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 is speaking of. So a lot of sermons you hear, it's like great sermon, but wrong passage. You can make the exact same point using another passage, but not this passage, because this passage is talking about physical departure, the physical rapture of the church. And by the way, if this isn't the physical departure of the church, then the rapture is no longer imminent. Because this passage says the apostasy will happen first. And so a lot of Christians today are not looking for Jesus. They're looking first at the condition of the church. And the New Testament always directs our attention to Jesus. He comes first. The departure comes first, regardless of what's happening doctrinally in the church. A second argument against this is that they say the rapture is passive and apostasy is active. And they're getting this from Hebert. Hebert writes this in his Thessalonian Epistles commentary: nowhere else does Scripture speak of the rapture as a departure. A departure denotes an act on the part of the individual or company departing. But the rapture is not an act of departure or on the part of the saints. In the rapture, the church is passive, not active. At the rapture, the church is caught up or snatched away, an event wherein the Lord acts to transport believers from earth into his presence. Everything that takes place with the believers at the rapture is initiated by the Lord and done by him. And what Hebert basically is saying here is this can't be a description of the rapture, because this is talking about apostasy, active, something active we do. And in the rapture, the Lord is coming for us. We're passive participants. And my basic response to that is the subject of active and passive is a subject you get into with verbs. What is this here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3? It's a what? It's a noun. So it's kind of a strange objection. Also, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, developed doctrines through all kinds of descriptive words. That's why we believe that the Scripture is inspired right down to its very word, Matthew 4, verse 4, right down to the smallest letter or stroke of a pen, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Why can't Paul describe the rapture through two different lenses? Here's what God does actively, and we passively participate. But at the same time, when the rapture happens, we are actually leaving the earth. And so here he's describing not so much what God does, but our role in it, which is a literal departure from the earth. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. A lot of people say, well, this can't be the rapture of the church here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, because Paul already talked about the rapture in verse 1. Why doesn't he just use the same word again in verse 3 to describe the rapture? And again, that argument comes from Hebert. Hebert says Paul has referred to the rapture as our gathering together unto him. Why then would he now use this unlikely term to mean the same thing? And my answer again is Paul used many words to describe the rapture, not just one. I mean, he had a lot of linguistic tools at his disposal. Why can't we just add another one? The apostasia. And then one more objection, and this to me is a weird one. Basically what they're saying is Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that they had not already missed the rapture, therefore it would be incomprehensible to read the rapture cannot have happened first unless the rapture happens first. In other words, why would Paul, in a letter telling the Thessalonians that you've not missed the rapture first, tell them in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that you haven't missed the rapture first? Paul is reassuring the Thessalonians that they had not missed the rapture, therefore it would have been incomprehensible to read, the rapture cannot happen unless the rapture happens first. And go back and listen to the tapes if this is going over your head. Some of it's going over my head, to be honest with you. Paul never wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians to tell them they hadn't missed the rapture. He wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians to tell them that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. And he's laid out five reasons why the day of the Lord hasn't come first. Two of those five reasons relate to what? The rapture. So he doesn't just write a book saying you haven't missed the rapture. He writes a book essentially saying that the tribulation hasn't started yet. The day of the Lord hasn't started yet. And he gives five reasons why the day of the Lord hasn't started yet. He gives five reasons explaining why what he had originally taught them was true and they shouldn't be deceived by a forged letter saying that the day of the Lord has begun. And he gives five reasons, two of which relate to the rapture. Number one, you're still here. That's how you know the day of the Lord hasn't started yet. The departure hasn't happened. Number two, you haven't seen the man of lawlessness unveiled. Number three, the restrainer hasn't been removed yet because you're still here. Number four, the Antichrist has not been overthrown. And number five, the Antichrist followers haven't been overthrown. They received this forged letter saying we're in the tribulation now. Paul says, no, you're not. You are not in the tribulation because you're still here. And the reason you're still here is the departure hasn't happened yet. And the reason the departure hasn't happened yet is the what hasn't happened yet? The rapture hasn't happened yet. That's Paul's point. So those are the 10 reasons, more information than what you were looking for, why I think 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 is a rapture passage. And if we're right on this, then the rapture happens first, before the tribulation period begins. There's nothing left to debate. So we are to be looking for the what? Blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this. Our hope is not in the United States of America turning around. I hope it does turn around, by the way. Our hope is not who takes the White House in November. I have a particular view on it that I'm hoping for, but that's not what my ultimate hope is. My ultimate hope is that Jesus has promised that he's coming back first to physically remove the church from the earth before the tribulation starts. So next week, if you're here, you have not missed the rapture. If you see no Sunday school, we're having a congregational meeting. And then following that, the subsequent Sundays, we're going to be moving into the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, because a lot of people are arguing that the church is somehow in Matthew 24 and 25, and they're trying to develop anti-pre-tribulational views from that section. And I'll be showing you that the church is not in Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24 and 25 concerns the nation of Israel. So that's kind of the direction that we're moving in. I hope you're enjoying this high-level graduate course. And I talk too much, so we don't have time for questions. Let's pray. Father, we're just grateful for, even if we didn't grasp every little detail, we're grateful for the hope that you've given us of the soon departing of the church from the earth first. And help us to walk out this week in hope and optimism. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.